So we're in week two of discipleship in the home, and I want to start out by asking you this question, and you can reply to this question, but you're only allowed to use one word in your reply. So the question is, what do you think of, or what word comes to mind when I say the word catechism? So what do you think of, or what comes to mind? You only get one word when I say catechism.
Questions.
Memorization. Doctrine. History. Historical. What else? Catholic.
Law.
Truth. Anyone think boring? You didn't want to say that one though, right? So catechism, what comes to mind? Now, it's important for us to identify what comes to mind when we say catechism, as it is important for us to identify what our first reactions are to all sorts of subjects, because that first reaction is often connected to a presupposition about that subject matter, and it influences it. And so whether or not you're going to grow or change is whether or not you're willing to play around with that initial commitment you have to the idea. So we're going to talk about catechism and its historical development. That'll lead us into maybe thinking about its right place in our world now. Okay, so that's where we're going. Last week, if you missed it, we gave a quick overview of the class, and we discussed kind of the priority for us as parents and grandparents to take the initiative to work with our kids in the home. Our children might be taught and influenced in other situations and other environments, but we have a special and unique calling to work with them in the home. And Lisa is always helpful, and she helped by centering us on this idea that this work we desire to have in our children's lives must start within our own hearts. It's going to be a struggle. It is a struggle for us as parents to lead our children spiritually into places that we either have not gone or that we're not currently going in our own relationship with the Lord. So if we're not growing in discipleship ourselves, we're going to struggle at best to pass on an attractive faith to our children. So that's where we were last week. This week, we're going to talk about catechesis or catechizing or catechisms. And on your handout there, there's some definitions. I just want to run through these to give us an idea of what we're talking about. So catechesis is a catch-all word for this particular form of ministry. Sometimes it's used to refer to the process itself of catechizing, the catechesis process. Secondly there, to catechize is a verb. So you're going to just walk around all afternoon using these words. It's going to be great. To catechize is a verb, to do this act of catechesis. Catechism is sometimes a designation for the actual content in which people are being catechized. But it's also kind of a big picture word for this type of ministry we're talking about when you're using a catechism. The catechist is the teacher, and the catechumen are the learners, those who are receiving this catechism. So for our purposes, this is the definition I just want you to walk away with. If somebody says, what is a catechism? You're going to say simply, it's an instructional guide. It's an instructional guide, because there's all sorts of catechisms. There's all sorts of ways to catechize, thought processes on the best way to set up a class that's about a catechesis class. And it can get confusing. But when we think about catechisms, I just want you to think of, it's just a tool. It's just an instructional guide that can be used by you, by me, by the church to help others grow. And so what I'm going to do this morning is kind of unpack a little bit of the biblical background for the idea of catechesis, as well as some of the historical background. Where did these things come from? Is it biblical? Why on earth would we be talking about them right now for those of you who didn't grow up Presbyterian? I myself did not grow up in a church denomination that used any sort of formal teaching or education in the church, and definitely didn't recommend it for the home. So why would we do this? So that's where we're headed today. Let me pray for us as we jump into that. Lord Jesus, I'm thankful for this opportunity to be here with these others who are interested to learn about your word and how it points us to our calling to educate our children in the ways of the faith and the gospel. Lord, would you open our hearts to maybe learn something new today, to reorient our perspective on truth. So help us with that. Thanks again for this opportunity we have together. Amen. I like to ask the question, where did that come from? So when you think about catechisms and catechizings, where did that come from? And a more pressing question for us sitting here in church is it biblical? For some people, if you say catechesis, you think archaic or pre-modern era, and therefore this is something that's not relevant, and you would appreciate it if we just moved on to the next subject. If you compound this with the feeling that a catechism is something that is man-made, extra-biblical, and we could put those two together, now I have a recipe for a group of people maybe wanting to reject this whole notion. So we are a culture that often likes new things, and I'm sorry to say, I guess, that catechisms are old things. So we have to figure out what to do about that. A.W. Tozer has a quote that's been famous in my life. I believe it's on your paper. It says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Challenge that for a minute in your own thinking. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And I would say the reason why is because what you believe about God influences your perspective and thoughts on every other aspect of life. Every other decision you will make starts with what you think about God. It impacts all matters of life and death. And it's imperative that people and our kids, we love our kids, it's imperative that they come to an understanding of what is true about God, because it's going to impact all areas of their life and decision making, whether it be thinking about their schooling or their friends or the choices they make concerning relationships or their future, or whether or not they want to follow Christ, or whether or not they're going to use drugs, or whether or not they're going to respect you as their parent. And when we look at the world of education, including what scriptures show us, often this knowledge about God and other subjects is transferred through this idea of teaching or being taught. Teaching or being taught. Now, we like the idea of teaching. We support that and being taught. Our kids go to school. We talked about that last week. But when this idea of catechesis is brought into the conversation of education, if you've thought about this at all, often the tone of the conversation quickly changes. Okay, for me, it's this way. For a broad swath of evangelical Protestants, the thought of catechesis is foreign. It's either archaic or Catholic. You had some really good positive answers, so that made me happy as a teacher. But it's a foreign concept for many. And as a result, it's a practice that's avoided in most all evangelical congregations, at least in the United States. But to the surprise to many people, including myself as I looked into this, catechesis really is, it's a biblical concept. And we can see from the beginning of Scripture all the way to the end, there's this high commitment to the teaching and the training of believers in Christ. So it's not a new idea. And we'll get to that more in a second. But Scripture is also full of many warnings to us as parents if we were to fail or to take too lightly this idea of passing on the faith to the next generation. In Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, this is spoken of the generation that followed Joshua. Okay, so this is the next generation. It says, "There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after other gods, and from among the other gods, the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger." The psalmist also often will talk of this warning that we have to pass on the faith to the next generation. In Psalm 78, he exhorts people to faithfully pass on to the next generation the record of God's mighty deeds and holy commands in verses 4 and 5. And he's persuaded that there's diligent attention needed to pass on this this information, this way of life, and this truth about who God is. That we would help the future generations to set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but to keep his commandments. And that's in verse 7. And then finally, in verse 8 of chapter 78, or Psalm 78, he says, thus they would not become like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So we have a high calling as parents to pass on this faith to the next generation. If you look at the book of Deuteronomy, which I think we looked at last week briefly in chapter 6, but if you look in chapter 4, and chapter 5, and chapter 6, in each of those chapters, there's similar language speaking about this teaching. And there's a Hebrew verb there called, it's pronounced lamad, and you read that right to left. Lamad is used to communicate both teaching and learning. So in Deuteronomy 4:1, 5:1, and 6, it's expressing this concept to teach, but we also use that same verb to learn. So on the one hand, we're learning, we're gaining information, and after gaining that information, we're responding in action. But it's also used in the action of teaching, instructing, imparting information to others, both in a formal setting. This would kind of be a formal setting, but also an informal setting, a conversation between a father and a daughter. In the New Testament, if we look at Jesus' childhood in Luke chapter 2 and verse 46, this is where we find Jesus in the temple and his parents aren't really sure where he's at. And it says that Jesus was listening to them and asking questions. And it wasn't the fact that he was asking questions of these older men in the synagogue that was what caught people's attention. That was normative for people to listen and to ask questions. But the scripture says that all who heard him were amazed at the understanding of his answers, right? So we find in the synagogue this practice where Jesus is involved, where there's teaching, there's questioning, and there's answers. And in this instance, the boy was answering the question in the position of teaching those who were older than him, and that caught their attention. So this hints at the notion of catechesis, and it would have been a common form of instruction in the synagogues. In the New Testament, we find the word katekeo, which is a Greek word. From katekeo, we get the English word catechism. In the word itself, we have the idea of question and answer. So we think about catechizing, we have this word katekeo. So it's a combination of two words, kata, k-a-t-a. Kata means downward toward, and eo is echo. So this is the idea of to sound something. So you put those two together, it's this idea to sound down or to speak with the objective of getting an echo in return. So to say something with the intention of getting something back, we have the idea of katekeo. And it's used similarly to the Hebrew word lamad, in that it's used two ways, both to teach as well as to learn. So in the New Testament, we have Luke and Paul using the word katekeo in both of those ways, to teach, but also to be in a posture of learning. So in Luke 1, verse 4, in Acts 18, Romans 2, Paul's using this as in the position of to be informed verbally. Right now, you are being informed verbally. And we use that word katekeo for that. But later in 1 Corinthians and in Galatians, it's used from the perspective of the one who's standing where I'm standing now and teaching and offering to somebody else. So these just few biblical references, they don't build like a slam dunk argument for biblical catechism, but what they do is they lay this foundation of there was very much a normative idea of teaching, of passing on the faith to the next generation, of teaching and receiving instruction, often in the form of question and answer. And in very early in church history, second, third centuries, we have very formal understanding of the idea of catechism. And we'll go to that in just a second. But before we go to that, when you think about the biblical basis for or argument for teaching in sort of this manner, question and answer, does that raise any questions or concerns that you'd just like to throw out for the class right now or anything I've said thus far unclear. Let's think about the historical background for a minute. So raise your hand if you like history. Raise your hand if you've never cared for history much until maybe later in life or you became a Presbyterian and they told you you had to. Okay. I studied engineering as an undergraduate. I don't think I paid a single lick of attention in anything historical till post-graduate work. It just didn't appeal to me, and now I think it's the most amazing thing ever. I'm not sure why I didn't think about it then. So we come at it from different perspectives, but history is important for lots of reasons. One, it tells us where we've been so we can look rightly to where we're going. And so when we think about catechisms or catechesis, I want just to give you a quick overview of where this came from historically. Okay, so for those of you who don't like history, hold on to somebody who does. So the practice of catechizing was developed formally in the early church period of time. And as time went on, it became more and more formal and more produced and distributed. But if we go all the way back to 386, so here you got a few centuries after Christ, Cyril says this. He says, "Let me compare catechizing to a building. Unless we methodically bind and joint the whole structure together, we shall have leaks and dry rot, and all our previous exertions will be wasted." So he's thinking about catechizing. Why would we catechize? Because it provides this internal structure that's going to hold this building together throughout time. That was his perspective. A little later on, Augustine was one of the first to formalize the catechizing process, and he would call together a class of catechumen pupils who were learning about the faith because they had expressed desire to have Christ in their life, but they had no background in the faith whatsoever. So he would catechize them, teach them the doctrines and truths of Scripture and the gospel before they would be baptized. And so there was a process that he created to help basically prepare new believers for baptism. And then jump ahead 1,000 years to the Protestant reformers, Luther and Calvin and others. These guys, in a reaction to what was happening with the Roman Church, were wanting to reinvigorate the process of catechesis because it had basically been lost in the Western Church since the time of Augustine. Now think about this for a second. When I think of catechism for my entire life until 4 years ago when I studied this, if you said catechism, I said Catholic. Okay, that's what came in my mind. The Catholics, I remember kids going to confirmation class and CCD, and it was a catechizing class. That's what I thought. But it wasn't the Catholics that developed catechisms. So in the Reformation era, the reformers wrote the first catechisms since the time of Augustine. They were the first to reinvigorate this process. How ironic is it that we think of it as a Catholic idea now? So Luther saw the need. He went and visited some people in his parish, and these are his words. He says, "It was deplorable and miserable to the spiritual condition in which he found the people was just horrible. He said, 'Good God, what wretchedness I beheld. The common people, especially those who live in the country, like Harrisonburg, have no knowledge whatever of Christian teaching. And unfortunately, many pastors are quite incompetent and unfit for teaching.'" That was the case in his day. And so what he did is he produced a catechism. Luther's small catechism came out of that. It was published in 1529. Okay, 1529. This is show and tell. I've got all these for you. You can just pass them around if you want to flip through and see what's there. He wrote this as a guide, he said in the introduction, as a guide for fathers to instruct and shepherd the hearts of their households. And he hoped that in giving this tool to fathers, he would affect the future generations of the church. So he wasn't just looking for spiritual maturity of men. He wanted to pursue the next generation and the next generation as a result of creating this tool. He said, this is a quote from Luther, in probably 1535. He said, "But for myself," this is Luther, he says, I'm a doctor and a preacher, yea, as learned and experienced as all those may be who have such presumption and security as himself. He says, "Yet I do as a child who is being taught the catechism, and every morning and whenever I have time, I read and say, word for word, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Psalms. And I must still read and study daily. And yet I cannot master it as I wish, but must remain a child and a pupil of the Catechism. And I am glad so to remain. So he got Luther's like super smart, educated, one of the pinnacle reformers, saying, you know what? Every day, as much as I can, I want to come back to the basics, and I need to put myself in the posture of a child to learn these things. Calvin followed Luther's lead in enlisting the active support of parents in the spiritual formation of their children in the household. And when Calvin was working in Geneva, he took this very seriously, and to the point where he had people checking in on the dads of the homes to see if they were effectively teaching their kids. We're not going to do that here, but it's been done. Calvin wrote and published what is known as the Genevan Catechism to aid in the training of the young people. And while this is happening, the Catholics are taking notice. And they're seeing that the reformers, the Protestants, had written and published these catechisms and were using them to spread a doctrine which was counter to the teaching of the Roman Church. And they said, we've got to do something about this. So in 1566, which is after Luther's catechism was written, the Catholic Church published the Roman Catechism. This was part of the Counter-Reformation agenda that was under Pope Pius V. So the Catholics started responding to the good work that was going out from the reformers. So now there's catechisms that exist across the board in Catholic and Protestant denominations. While the Catholics were writing theirs in the 1560s, another catechism was being written in Germany, and that's what we know is the Heidelberg Catechism. You guys can take a peek at this one. So almost simultaneously, the Heidelberg was being written, and this was written under a whole different set of circumstances. The Heidelberg was being written with two purposes in mind. One was to be an instruction for youth and a tool for parents to use as they're teaching their children. But secondly, it was trying to create a unified confession of faith that would unite different Protestant churches together. So it had a desire to be a tool that would many churches of different followings could say, we agree on this set of doctrine, to bring them together. It is unique in that it's void of many polemics. It doesn't touch on some of the divisive issues that separate Protestant denominations, but it is one of the most beautiful catechisms that are there. On the heels of that, the Westminster catechisms were developed about 80 years later. Got my little retro copy here. This is published in the 60s, so you can take a look at that one. This has the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and the shorter catechism. So that little bookmark in there that you'll see in the back, that's where the shorter catechism starts. But so this is 80 years later, and again, created in a really unique context. There's civil war happening right now between the English Long Parliament and the King. So there's fighting and unrest amidst the people. And the Parliament calls together a group of men, the Westminster Divines, to write and create these doctrinal standards. And so a group of 151 men came together to write this. Now think about how productive a meeting you can have with 151 people in the room. Not very productive. It took multiple years for them to pull together these standards. But in 1647, the catechisms were produced. 1647, we have the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechisms. And those are the ones that we use in our denomination as kind of our doctrinal standards. Those are the ones you hear more about than the Heidelberg or Luther's or Calvin's. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is divided into four main sections, and all catechisms generally are divided on the back of your sheet. There's a box there that tells you they're divided up into similar ways. But the Westminster has four sections, and something unique about the Westminster Shorter, which I think is fantastic, is this. There's 107 questions, which is a little overwhelming, but in each question and answer, or particularly in the answer, the question is restated. So as a student, when you're trying to learn something, if I forget the question, what's question number 27? But I know the answer. I know the question because the question is written in the answer. Does that make sense? So in Luther's, if you just read the answer, it doesn't necessarily, and you don't have the question, you don't necessarily know what you're talking about. But in the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechisms, they've restated the question in the answer. So it's just a better tool in that way. I really like that. The major overarching sections of the Westminster are theological foundations. That's where it starts out. Then the Ten Commandments, then the sacraments and the Lord's Prayer. And then sometimes the Apostles' Creed is listed at the end. And you'll notice in the chart that I've given you, a lot of those catechisms contain similar elements, just in different orders. There's a reason for that, because those are the foundations of the faith. We've done a series here called Rooted, and we've gone over many of those same things with you guys very intentionally. Now, not everybody loves the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You may have embarked on trying to memorize it and got to like question five and were like, this is out of my league, or this is difficult. There's a guy, a historian, Philip Schaff, critiques the Shorter Catechism saying this. He says it deals in dogma rather than facts. Now, he likes it, but he's just being critical. He says it addresses the disciple as an interested outsider rather than a church member growing up in the nurture of the Lord. Its mathematical precision and definitions, some of which are almost perfect, though above the capacity of the child. But it's good in preparation for the study in theology. So there's this critique of, it's really good stuff. It's amazingly precise. It's the most clear of all the catechisms in the theological categories. But I think it's out of reach of my seven-year-old. But there are people saying it's out of reach. And in response to that, others who agreed with that, they developed what you've seen and know as the first catechism. So the first catechism is based off of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but brought down one more level. Some of you might find this really helpful for yourself as a starting place. And I would challenge you to potentially start here, but not to stop here, because there's a lot that's left out in the Cliff Notes version that we have for our kids. In the preface of the first catechism, it says it's an adaptation where they've changed some of the vocabulary and the grammar and the sequence of questions to make the catechism clearer and more accessible to young children. And whenever possible, they put in more like first-person pronouns to help the child say, I am saying these things, as opposed to I am speaking back a theological idea. It's I'm professing this to be true. So it uses a little bit of the first person. Questions on the catechisms thus far? Yeah. So different published versions of the catechisms come in different forms. Some are super simplistic, where it's just all 107 questions, question and answer. Other ones are a little thicker, like this one contains the Confession of Faith, the Shorter, Larger Catechism, and all the scripture references and foundations for it. So then you get this thing, which is not bad, but a little more intimidating at times. So depending on what you're trying to do, you can get different copies. I'm going to recommend a resource here at the end of the class that I think helps blend both. Great question. And the answer is yes, there are. In that also, there are many catechisms that I did not mention that are outside of the Reformed tradition. There's a Baptist catechism. Obviously, the Catholics and Protestants have major doctrinal differences. There's one that was produced just recently called the New City Catechism out of Tim Keller's Church Redeemer in New York. That one is really good, but because they wanted it to be a general catechism to be used by lots of different churches, they pulled out questions having to do with, say, baptism or other sacraments to make it more receptive. So there are going to be doctrinal differences and disagreements and additions and subtractions based on who's writing it. So we're in the 1600s, and many people at this time are struggling to have access to education to read and write. And therefore, being uneducated, they are a little bit more at risk. They are susceptible to the government's pull on their lives because they don't have a lot of leverage in their learning to know what's going on. And so the Roman Church was leveraging some of their power with the people by restricting knowledge. The only place you can come to get knowledge is here at the church. And the reformers are putting it out into the hands of the people. We want you to learn. We want you to learn. We want you to take your Bible home. We want to give you this catechism to teach your kids at home. Now, there's a man named Richard Baxter who has been known as one of the most influential pastors of the 16th and 17th centuries in England. And he's a guy who, he's good and bad, right, by, like all people. But he did something really unique with the catechism and the catechizing of the people in his area. He took it, he said, I've got a tool now that I can use to help families be empowered with knowledge of truth of Scripture and hopefully set them up for success as they're navigating the greater world around them. Because our biblical worldview not just addresses just an isolated part of our spirituality, but biblical worldview affects all of life, right? So he got this in his mind. He said, I'm going to use this catechism to help. And he wrote a book. It's called The Reformed Pastor. This is an interesting read. And this is a tool he wrote to give to pastors to encourage them to effectively shepherd their people. But I want to read a quote from Baxter to you about how he used the catechism in the life of the families in his parish. Okay. Now, when I read this to you, I do not want you to judge me or Todd or Tim or Burris, because he does something that's extraordinary and I'm not going to do it. Okay. Listen to this. We spent Monday and Tuesday from morning almost to night in the work of taking about 15 or 16 families in a week that we may go through the parish in which there are upwards of 800 families in a year. So he's bringing in, hosting 15 to 16 families a week into his office, working through the catechism, because he wants to get all 800 in his office in a year. And I cannot say yet that one family has refused to come, but a few persons excused themselves and shifted it off. And I find more outward signs of success with most that do come than from all my public preaching to them. At the delivery of the catechisms, I take a catalog of all the persons of understanding in the parish, and the clerk goes a week before to every family to tell them what day to come and what at what hour. So apart from being like Superman and being able to have 800 face-to-face meetings per year to catechize his parish, he said, I find that my time with the families working through the catechism has a different effect than the preaching of the word. Now, if you read Baxter completely, he's not against the preaching of the word. He preached regularly throughout this entire process, and he has a great theology of why we preach. But he said something else is also good and necessary for the instruction and the teaching of the people, and that is a smaller group, a more focused conversation about these different doctrines. And the catechism was a tool that he used for that. Now, our situation is a little different than Baxter's. You have far more education than probably all of the leaders of the church in his area at that time. So we don't find ourselves being completely ignorant of the things of the world or of Scripture. But that doesn't mean that the catechism isn't necessarily still helpful to us. Baxter said this, if I could get but the rulers of families, i.e. parents, to do their duty, to take up the work where I left it off in the pulpit, and to help it on, what abundance of good might be done. I beseech you, therefore, if you desire the reformation and welfare of your people, to do all you can to promote family religion. So I think for us, we can learn that lesson. The church is going to make an effort because it's our calling to shepherd you, to teach you on the Lord's Day and various outside activities. But Baxter's saying, if I can convince parents that they have the calling and the ability to train up their kids, how much greater will this next generation of Christians be because they've learned these things and they understand them, and the Lord has used that work for them to internalize in their hearts to become disciples early on. So that's your history lesson. We left out thousands of pages and details. All right, I want you guys to answer this question with someone who's sitting with you. And then I just have a few announcements before, and I'll give you a resource and a few announcements. But as you sit here right now, as a well-informed person, when you think about the idea of using a catechism in your home to help your kids learn and grow, what obstacles still remain? Like, why would you be hesitant to do so? Why might not you want to do that? Why would you still think it's not going to be helpful or too hard or whatever? All right, so the question was, what obstacles and barriers still exist between you and your family may be utilizing something like this in your home. I know one thing for myself is that if I think about 107 question and answers that need to be memorized, I'm just like, that's not going to happen. So if that's where I'm, if that's I think the starting point is, I'm not going to go there because it feels a little bit intimidating. And as a seminary-trained person, when I read the catechisms, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the language is challenging. The theological concepts are thick and heavy, so those things can be intimidating. But I think I don't want that to discourage us. I want us to say, what can we do to help out in that process? What resources are available to move us towards something that might feel difficult? And throughout this course, I want to expose you guys to a bunch of different resources, one of which I'll mention today, and then we'll talk about again in like 4 weeks. But it's this book called Training Hearts, Teaching Minds. Okay, and the subtext is Family Devotions Based on the Shorter Catechism. Star Mead, the author, it's a female author. She's a mother, a wife. She teaches at a homeschool co-op. And she's a children's ministry director at her church. And she's written this book as a tool to parents. I just want to expose you to what it could look like in your home. The way it's written is there are, I guess, well, she has one for a day for every question, or not a day, a week. So it's a two-year-ish thing, okay? And so for each week, there's one question that your family's thinking about. And on each day of the week, there's a little reading, a scripture verse, and then there would be a time where you play around with that question in hopes to memorize it. So it might go something like this. If you're at my dinner table, all right, kids, we're going to take a few minutes to have our devotional time as a family. Today we're on question 34. If it's Monday, we're introducing the question. So the question for this week is, what is adoption? Okay, what is adoption? Now, real quick, pause for a moment. As congregants in this church, parents, grandparents, if I ask you theologically, what is adoption? How confident are you to answer that for your child or to me? Do you have good? Is that kind of like, well, that's like one of those big words, adoption, I'm adopted. Okay, I'm sanctified, I'm glorified. You know, like that can be kind of heady, right? So this is like where it comes in, as you as the parent are now empowered. Let me tell you, child, what adoption is. or let me learn with you, child, right? So the answer is adoption is an act of God's free grace by which we become his sons with all the rights and privileges of being his. So this book is written in the, it's like a modern English version of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So for those of you who memorized it in the older version, this is going to feel a little foreign to you, but it's easier to read for a family. So what is adoption? It's the act of God's free grace. So it's something that he does for us by which we become his sons. We're brought into his family as sons and daughters, but we're all viewed as sons in that we have rights and privileges of being in that family. It's one sentence. That's what adoption is. Okay. And then there's a little reading. So I would read to my kids. It says this: before man sinned, he belonged to God. After the fall, man still belonged to God, but God was angry with him. The only relationship that sinful man can have with God is one of fear. Whenever God effectively calls a person, the relationship changes. God adopts that person as his child. All whom God has effectively called have God as their father. Many people like to talk about God as the father of all human beings, but the Bible teaches that only those who have believed in Jesus Christ can call God Father. All right, kids, now we're going to take a minute. We're going to get our Bible out and read 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Susie, will you read that? She reads the scripture for us. Then I say, God is very gracious not to punish us as we deserve. He's gracious to justify us and to save us from our sins. Even more than that, his love for us is so great that he even adopts us as children and becomes our father. All right, that's it. And let's, one more time, a couple times, let's play around with that question. What is adoption? I don't remember. Okay, let's read it again. Adoption is an act of God's free grace, and we go through that a couple times, and we're done. See, that wasn't horrible, right? And then on Tuesday, we'll review that question, and then there's another reading. We have scripture paralleled with it. Wednesday, the same thing, and by the time you get through the week, you've played with that one question and maybe have it memorized. Now, does it matter if you can't remember the answer to that question 6 months later? Yes and no. Yes, it would be great if we all knew the Westminster Shorter Catechism by heart. The reason it doesn't matter completely is this. It's not a total loss. If you were to use the Shorter Catechism as a guide for spiritual conversations at your dinner table, over the course of 2 years, you're having over 100 different spiritual conversations that cover a swath of theology and biblical knowledge that I could never just pull out of my head if, like, today we're going to talk about, you know. So you've covered this huge spectrum of what the scriptures teach, and you have a tool to help you do it. And that, what I say a catechism was in the beginning, it's just an instructional guide. And if you want something, a simple guide to help you cover everything that's mostly the scriptures teach that are important, you can use the catechism to lead you in that. All right, so next week, Lisa's going to be joining us for most of our time, and she's going to answer this question. Why have children in an adult worship service? As we think about discipling our kids, why would we do that? It's an adult worship service. It's not a kids-friendly worship service. Why would we do that, and how do we do that well? So she's going to address that next week. If you miss a week, but here in the next 10 weeks, and you're like, I would love to catch up on the class, all these classes are being recorded and they're online. So you're going to go to the church website, you're going to click under resources, you're going to go down to the members only section. So you log in, the password is CovPres. Don't tell anybody, okay? CovPres will get you in. And then there you will have the audio recordings for this class, as well as the class that Todd is teaching right now on covenant theology. You will find those there. So if you miss a week, feel free to go there for resources. Look forward to next week with Lisa. Let me pray for us, and we're out of here. God, thanks again for your word and how it instructs us and guides us. We thank you for men and women who have gone before us in the faith, who have learned things, who have synthesized information, who have come up with tools that are helpful for us and instruct our families. Lord, would you open our hearts to the idea of using a tool to teach our kids? Would you help us overcome barriers? Maybe it's fear or insecurity as a father or a mother, or feelings of guilt or shame, or just like, I can't do this. I don't think I have the capacity. Lord, would you help us grow? Would we encourage one another on? Would we spur each other on to good deeds and to right parenting? Thanks for your help. Thank you that your spirit lives inside of us and makes us able when we are unable. Lord, as we leave here right now, I pray that we be encouraged to just take a step, even if it's a small step, to have a conversation with someone in our household about what they learned in church today. Lord, would we be men and women who are moving forward and not content with being stagnant? In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen.